expected to use a PowerPoint, but if you look at it from the point of education, the retention span of what you see on a PowerPoint is about 8 seconds, and then while it may be impressive at the time, if I ask, quiz you 30 minutes later, what did I say about that, and you go, oh, whatever, I don't know. Well, the benefit of old school handouts is you can take it home, and because we have it on colored paper, you're not going to lose it in your Bible or on your desk, and you can read it and reread it. And I'm going to suggest at the end that you find a non-Christian friend who might benefit from reading this and then ask him later, so where do you stand with the resurrection of Christ? Anyway, that's why you have a handout tonight. Evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, or as I put it in my notes, oftentimes people talk about religious things because it makes them feel good. Maybe you like to hear about the resurrection because it seems nice and you know it's part of the gospel story. And the question maybe you never ask yourself is, is it true? Did it really happen? Is the resurrection sober fact, or is it pious fiction? Pious fiction is they meant well. It's kind of a made-up story, and people like to believe it. You know, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny. Sorry. I didn't want to step on any toes there. Anyway, the Tooth Fairy, other things that are pious fictions, and nobody gets really bent out of shape about it. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about the resurrection of Christ. Roman numeral 1, the record of the New Testament witnesses, plural, and is this record full of truthfulness? Matthew was formerly a Jewish tax collector. He worked for the Roman government, and he records the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. Mark, who was also known as John Mark, was a young relative of Peter the fisherman. His record of the resurrection is Mark 16. He's widely considered Peter's secretary, or amanuensis is the technical term. Luke was a physician, a first century doctor. Later, he was a traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys, and he records the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 3. John, formerly a fisherman, a cousin of Jesus, a relative of the Jewish high priest, records the resurrection in chapter 20 and 21 of his gospel. Paul, formerly a rising leader of the Pharisee party of the Jews, and he records it in several places. I found 150 references to the resurrection in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. So turn in your cell phone or turn in your Bible or wherever you keep your record of God's word, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes this is read at funerals. I once preached at a funeral about the reality of the resurrection. Not does it make you feel good, but did it really happen? We say nice things at funerals about people, but we never ask ourselves, and frequently non-Christians who come to funerals never ask, is this stuff supposed to be real? Are we supposed to believe it? Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that be your first priority, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That means just as the Scriptures foretold. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, meaning just as the Scriptures foretold. And that he appeared to Cephas, which was Peter's other name, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is Paul's euphemism for believers who die in the Lord. Then he appeared to James. James was the half-brother of Christ. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I think I'll stop there rather than reading to verse 11. Paul says this is of first importance. The gospel is Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on a Roman cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, appeared to many people, ascended back to heaven. Now, the resurrection is very important. How do you know that Jesus claims that he was God or true? I mean, when Napoleon had a young lieutenant who came to him and said he didn't like Christianity and was going to start his own religion. And Napoleon, who was a good judge of leadership and fools, looked at the man and said, well, why don't you get yourself killed and rise from the dead and we'll believe in you. In other words, Jesus said that he was God. He said he was going to be killed, that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. If it didn't happen, what should we think? Well, his claims were bogus. He really wasn't God. Another reason why the resurrection is important is, how do you know that God the Father accepted Jesus' payment for your sins? How do you know that on Judgment Day that God won't require of you the penalty for all of your sins? The answer is because the receipt for the bill is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus paid the penalty. He said that he would be raised from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. He did the job. Look at number 6 here under Roman numeral 1. Simon Greenleaf was a professor of law at Harvard University in the 19th century. He was author of Treatises of the Laws of Evidence, his 3 volumes. I saw it at Amazon. If you have $95, you can buy the 3-volume edition. It's a standard textbook in American law. He also wrote The Testimony of the Evangelist, Examined by the Rules of Evidence and Administered in the Courts of Justice. Greenleaf said that the testimony of the 4 gospel writers would hold up in a court of law according to the rules of evidence and testimony. In other words, scientific evidence is you repeat it. Back when I was a kid, Ivory soap made a lot of money because when people took baths and showers weren't as common, didn't want to look for your bar of soap somewhere in the bathtub. You wanted Ivory soap. And why was Ivory soap good? Because it floated. Ivory soap floated. You go, really, that was a big deal? If you took a bath, it was a big deal. Where's my soap? It's right there floating on top. Well, Ivory soap floats. And that's scientific evidence. I drop Ivory soap into my bath 100 times and it floats 100 times. That's scientific evidence. I can't prove scientifically that you were at church last Sunday because the rules of science evidence don't apply, but I can historically prove you were there. We can look at closed caption videos and see you walking in and out. We can talk to people who are witnesses. We can establish historically, by historical evidence, whether you were here, but not by scientific evidence. Simon Greenleaf says it's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and these men are trustworthy witnesses. Okay, so that's the record. The New Testament makes clear in all the Gospels, in the epistles, 150-plus times, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, we're going to get in a moment to the arguments why people say that, well, that didn't really happen. In 1970-something, my aunt, who was a provocateur, do you know what a provocateur is? That's somebody who likes to provoke people to create problems. And I was visiting her at her market that she owned in a large downtown shopping area. And while I was talking to her, a lady walked up who was the first woman ordained to be an Episcopal priest in the United States. And my aunt, who the provocateur, said, oh, we have 2 clergymen here with us today. So I'm going to ask you, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? She just threw that out as a greeting. And I looked at the woman priest, and I said, ladies first. So she said, well, I believe the spirit of Christ rose from the dead, and his philosophy is still with us today. And I would have expected that because she didn't believe in the resurrection. And is it verifiable? I mean, could you have seen his spirit go up to heaven? Was it something verifiable? No, but if it kind of feels like that happened, that's good enough. I said, ma'am, I have to agree with the Apostle Paul. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're still dead in our sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied because we're living this life that's based on a lie. It's based on a falsehood. What's the evidence that demands a verdict that Christ was raised from the dead? Well, first of all, Christ's resurrection was prophesied over 700 years in advance. If you read Isaiah's commentary in chapter 53, he talks about the work of the Messiah, and he says that the Messiah shall see his offspring. He shall see the result of his labors, and he will be satisfied. It prophesies that he'll be buried in a borrowed tomb among thieves. Number 2, Jesus predicted his own resurrection from the dead several times. There was many more instances than this, but I just recorded these from the 4 Gospels to let you know that it's recorded all the time. I will be killed and I will rise from the dead. In fact, he would say, it needs be, it must happen that I must go to Jerusalem and die. You know the time Peter whirled around and said, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. If I don't go to the cross, what? You have no forgiveness of your sins. You're still in your sins. It's an established fact, number 3, that Jesus died. He was crucified by professional Roman executioners. You know, it wasn't he wasn't crucified by novices. These weren't guys who got stuck with crucifixion detail this day. The Romans had professional executioners. He was stabbed in the side, piercing his pericardium, that's the sac around the heart, such that blood and water flowed out. Normally, the soldiers broke the legs of those being executed to hasten their death. They did not need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. I once preached half of a message on the medical side of Jesus' crucifixion, and it's so gory that I had a junior high girl pass out because it's very gruesome. But when you're hanging on a cross like this, you can't breathe. Your lungs, you can take, how's it go? You can take in air, but you can't expel it. And so you start having this suffocating feeling. So you have to stand up on the nails in your feet to catch a breath, but the pain's so excruciating you can't stand it very long. So you catch a quick breath and you sag back down. And you go up and down and up and down. It could go on for hours. If you're really a stout person, it might last a couple of days. A very gruesome, torturous way to die. To hasten someone's death, if you break his legs, take a great iron bar and whack him on the femur and break his thigh bone, he can't stand up anymore. He'll just die in a couple of minutes. They didn't have to do that to our Lord. He was already dead. He was pronounced officially dead, and I give you the quotes there from Mark and John. Note, Jesus' death was on a Friday, the day of the Jewish Passover festival, when the perfect hen-picked sacrificial lamb was to be slain, symbolically taking the guilt and shame of the guilty, who were believers. Number four, Jesus was prepared for burial according to Jewish custom of the time, being wrapped in cloths soaked in aromatic resins and spices, usually myrrh and aloes, weighing about 75 pounds. So later on, when you come to some of the theories about he didn't really die, he just kind of passed out, and in the cool tomb, he revived, but you're wrapped up in 75 pounds of mummification. Number five, Jesus was then buried in a borrowed tomb donated by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, which was a cave cut out of rock with a large cylindrical rock used to seal the tomb from grave robbers and tampering. Such stones weighed somewhere between 1,200 and 2,000 pounds. One year, gave my wife a Christmas gift back on our property in Atlanta. There used to be an old mill. We're not sure if it was a moonshine grist mill or a regular grist mill. We suspect it was a moonshine grist mill. And there was a lower millstone there. Now, if you've ever seen a mill, there's a big stone, a smaller stone that you raise up. You pour the grain on the lower stone. You lower the smaller one on top, and as they turn, they grind the corn usually between them. This was the bigger one. It was about, is this about right, how wide it was? And about this thick. And I was one of seven men. And we rolled it on top of a wooden pallet like you put stones or bricks on. And we put wooden staves to the pallet, and we went to pick it up. And seven of us could just stand up, but it was so crushingly heavy, we had to put it right back down. We weren't walking anywhere with it. We had to go rent a bobcat on Christmas Eve that year to move that stinker all the way up from way back in the woods to back up to our house to put in our garden. The man who ran the bobcat estimated it weighed 1,000 pounds. It's not something you yourself are going to roll away from the door to a tomb personally. Number six, the tomb was sealed by a Roman official placing Caesar's official seal on the wax attaching the ropes to the tomb. Caesar's seal was not to be broken upon pain of death by a crucifixion. In other words, if you want the same thing to happen to you, mess with the seal. Otherwise, leave it alone. Number seven, a guard was posted at Jesus' tomb so that neither grave robbers, which they're all over the world, nor disciples wanting to mess with things, could interfere with the body of Jesus. The Jewish and Roman leaders did not believe in Jesus, but they were not stupid men, ignorant of how rumors could get started. And so Matthew records that. So let's post a guard so we don't have the body stolen. For a Roman soldier to fall asleep on guard duty was punishable by death too. Number eight, Jesus' disciples all abandoned him and scattered to their own ways for their personal safety. They thought his movement a failure, the whole ministry a tragic mistake. That had to be tragic if you're the Lord standing in the Roman Praetorium and Peter's out in the foyer area, out in the outside the villa, and Jesus looks out and sees Peter, and Peter had already cursed, denying that he knew Christ, and everybody had fled, and I cannot imagine a lower time, practically, except on the cross for our Lord. Number 9, the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week, Sunday, the third day after his death. You go, well, wait a minute, that's not 3 days. But the way Jews would count it was Friday was the first day that he was killed. Saturday he was in the tomb. And Sunday morning he was resurrected. That would count for the Jews as 3 days. The grave cloths were empty. The head cloth had been laid to the side. And this is recorded in John's Gospel. Number 10, Jesus appeared and presented himself alive 15 different times to many different people. Some appearances were to individuals like Paul or to his half-brother James, some to groups like the 12, and some to crowds of more than 500 people. And these things are recorded in the Bible. In other words, to use a Bible phrase, this didn't happen in a closet. This didn't happen where nobody could verify it, where nobody saw it. All these different people saw Christ risen from the dead. Jesus' enemies could not produce his body to quell the impact of the eyewitness testimonies of those who saw Jesus alive. The quickest way to debunk Christianity is go, hey, come here. Here's the body. Go away. Nobody ever found the body of Christ because there was no dead body. He rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. Number 12, the resurrection of Christ from the dead changed lives and transformed the apostles from cowardly men to bold preachers. You don't go from the end of the Gospels to Acts chapter 2 and Peter going, you kill the Messiah. You and the Romans together kill the Lord of glory. Doesn't sound like a coward to me. The reality of the resurrection was the basis for their newfound boldness. Number 13, the resurrection of Christ empowered the preaching of the good news or the gospel so that Christ's life, death, and resurrection was proclaimed throughout the Roman world and beyond. This powerful preaching established the Christian church and has faithfully sustained it for over 2,000 years. Why is there a church? Why are these people here? Not just why is this church here, but why is there a Christian church around the world? Why are people's lives changed? Why is it that you go to any place in the world and preach the gospel? God has somebody there and they become a Christian. What's working? Who's working to make this happen? How do you explain the ongoing reality of the Christian church without the resurrection of Christ? Number 14, the day of worship was changed from the last day of the Jewish week, Saturday, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so you have this recorded in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation chapter 1. So after the resurrection of Christ, they weren't focused on Saturday, they were focused on Sunday, the first day of the week. Number 15, the content of this powerful preaching by Christ's followers was the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this is just a partial listing here, just in the book of Acts about the preaching. But I looked at it before I came tonight, just reviewed. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was in Athens. He was on Mars Hill. It'd be like you going to Harvard or Yale and standing up in Harvard Yard and proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ. And people just mocked him, and some laughed, and some paid attention. And Jesus says, God has overlooked the sins of the past, but he has now appointed a day where he will judge all men in righteousness by the one whom he raised from the dead. You can laugh at Jesus now, but you will stand before him one day because he didn't stay dead. He's alive, and you will have to stand before him. It said some people believed, and others continued to laugh and blow it off. Number 16, the establishment and ongoing significance of the Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper based upon Jesus' death and resurrection. What's the symbol of baptism? You were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life in Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Are we celebrating a dead hero or a living Savior? You know, communists in Cuba and radicals in the 60s would pick pictures of Che Guevara, a communist leader who worked with Castro but who was killed. They put pictures of him on the wall like he was some great hero. Well, maybe to them, but he was a dead hero. We don't have pictures of Jesus as a dead hero on our wall because Jesus is raised from the dead. Number 17, the transformed lives of Saul of Tarsus, who came to be known as Paul, and countless individuals throughout history. In the phrase countless individuals, if you're a believer, you're in that phrase. Throughout history bear testimony to the fact that the risen and ascended Christ is alive today to change lives. I'm an example of a changed life. If you're a believer, you're an example of a changed life. I was going down the road on my way to hell here, and suddenly after supernatural intervention that I wasn't quite aware what was happening, I'm on the other side of the freeway going toward heaven. How did this happen? Because Christ purchased my salvation, but he's alive to change my life. And I'm, as a Christian, I'm a living witness to the resurrection of Christ. If you're a believer, you're a living witness to the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has the authority to move his scepter, and people come to a saving relationship with him, and their lives are transformed. We're not perfect. If you don't believe I'm perfect, you can ask my wife or ask anybody who knows me very well. I'm not perfect, but I'm a new man in Christ. Number 18, the apostles each died a martyr's death, except John, who was exiled to a small island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. The apostles each died a martyr's death. Did you know the word for witness and the word martyr are the same word? But the word martyr, it came to be used by the end of the New Testament, it had a different connotation. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's just translated as witness. But if you witness to the point that you're willing to give up your life to testify to the truth, you became a martyr, which another way of saying a super witness. The apostles, with the exception of John, each died a martyr's death to seal by their blood that their testimony was true. Now let me ask you a question. Psychologically, who will die a gruesome death for what he or she knows to be false? Guys, don't kill me. I'm just teasing. This didn't really happen. It's just a big joke. Okay, lay off. Are you going to let somebody crucify you upside down like Peter was? Are you going to let somebody beat on you until you're senseless for something you know to be a lie? It's just a big hoax. That's not psychologically sound. It doesn't happen. Now, throughout history, beginning in the very pages of the New Testament, up to today, people come up with alternative theories. I can remember reading in C.S. Lewis's biography, Surprised by Joy. He said, you can't be too careful what you read because there's Christians writing literature and novels and books. And he said, as an English professor, I had to read books and I could smell the Christianity in them and I could feel the Christianity in Bunyan or in John Donne, or he mentions all these people. And he said, one day in my hardest atheist days, as I was studying at my desk in my office, they had like a little quarters there, one of his best friends, a fellow atheist, knocked on the door and kind of walked in. Can I sit down? Yeah. He went and plopped down in front of the fire. And he just sat there looking into the fire. And Lewis just watched him. And the guy says, he uttered an expletive. He cursed. The evidence for the resurrection is really good. It blew his little atheism out of the water. Now he had to deal with the fact that Christ is alive. And he had just blown off and ignored or attacked the whole thing. So what are these alternative theories put forward to explain away the resurrection? Well, the stolen body theory. The Jewish leaders said that. Tell people the disciples stole the body. And, well, there's points 5, 6, and 7, and 10 above. And I quoted these here so you can look back at 5, 6, 7, and 10. Well, that couldn't happen because these things were true. The disciples were drunk theory. You know, they just really tied one on and they just kind of made up the story. And, you know, well, yeah, they were sober the next day and they didn't deny it. And they, I'd say again, are you going to die a cruel death for what you know is a hoax, for a made-up story? The swoon theory. I've seen this put with seven O's, and there's the swoon theory. Again, sometimes people put up things that are harder to believe than the Bible. Jesus did not die on the cross, but merely passed out and was revived by the cool tomb. Nothing like a cool tomb after a hard time on a cross and being beaten senseless. He opened the tomb sealing rock, evaded the guards, and convinced his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Again, a whole bunch of points refute that nonsense. The disciples went to the wrong tomb theory. You can go, guys, come here. This is the right tomb. Get over it. That's very easy to have debunked. The disciples all saw a vision or had a mass hallucination. That doesn't really fit the facts either. In 1969, an author by the name of John Allegro came up with the book, The Magic Mushroom. Jesus was a part of not a peyote cult or not a cannabis cult or not. He was part of a magic mushroom cult, and they smoked these mushrooms, and they got really weird, and his disciples smoked these magic mushrooms and got really weird, and they just thought they saw Jesus. And I think John Allegro was smoking some of his own mushrooms, but that's fallacious. And finally, the disciples just made it up theory. It's all just a hoax perpetrated upon naive humanity by scoundrels. The question is, can you believe what God's word says? Or if you're not a believer, I don't know all of your hearts, or one of these theories, is that where you're hiding? You hiding in the bushes behind the stolen body theory? He really didn't rise from the dead, or the disciples went to the wrong tomb, or they were drunk, or one of these places where you're hiding? I mean, what do you think about the resurrection? Have you ever thought about the resurrection? Do you think it's real? The only verdict that fits all the facts, Jesus is who he said he was. Number one, Jesus is not a dead first century hero, but a living Savior, the God-man, able to save and change anyone. If you would have asked me in November of 1968, who was Jesus Christ? Savior, died on the cross in Palestine, rose from the dead, head of Christianity. And who was the first president of the United States? George Washington. Who was my favorite baseball player? Mickey Mantle. And what do any of these have to do with my life? Very little. I knew the facts about Jesus, but I didn't know the facts about Jesus in the sense that I went to church. We said catechism things. We said creeds and confessions in church. And I could have told you the data about Jesus, but I had not really believed the data, entrusted myself to the data. And he went from being just kind of a hero to a living Savior over the course of a couple of months. The Bible says that the reason why, if you're not a Christian yet, the reason why you're not is because you don't see your need. This is being recorded, so I'm going to ask a question and I'll give their answer. All of you who go to the doctor for fun, would you raise your hand? You have extra time during the week or extra money, you want to go to the doctor. Let the tape show that nobody raised their hand. Okay, so nobody goes to the doctor for fun. What if you're deathly ill? If everything on your inside wants to be on the outside and you're deathly ill, what do you do? I guess I need to go to the doctor. And if you're fearful that it might be deadly or terminal, you really want to go see a doctor. Jesus said the reason why people don't care much about him is they don't think they're sick, so they don't need a physician. If you knew that you were sick unto death, you would want a physician. I only had two people ever take me up on it, but both of them did, and they became Christians, and this is what happened. I challenged them. I said, if you want to know why you need to become a Christian, ask God to show you your own heart. Don't ask God to show you himself. He's not your bellhop. He's not your gopher guy. Ask him to show you your own heart. I only had two people ever take me up on that. I found out the next couple of days after Sunday what they did. They prayed that prayer. Both of them were junior high boys. I guess junior high boys are a little bit gutsy or crazy. I'm going to do this. And so they asked God to show them their heart. And one of them was overheard by his parents crying in his room, and they went in there, and he was crying and ashen, and what's the matter? Well, I see my sins. Let's talk about it. You can't help. Nobody can help me except God. The other person who prayed that prayer was heard weeping in his room, and his brother came in, and what's the problem? Well, I see my sins, and there's no hope for me. They're awful. And he said, you can't help me. Only God can help me. And both of them became Christians. As far as I know, they're still walking with the Lord many years later. Jack Miller taught at Westminster Seminary and taught evangelism, started several churches. His daughter, Barbara, was a number one student in her class. She was valedictorian, got A's in all of her catechism questions, could recite the catechism front and back. And when she's 18, she goes, so long, I'm going off in the world. And she moved in with a drug dealer that she knew because she'd been buying drugs on the sly. Now, isn't that totally crushing if you're a parent? Your daughter moved in with a drug dealer. And then she said after a while, this drug dealer wasn't very up high the food chain, so she moved in with a higher drug dealer. And you can see her testimony on YouTube. She's discreet about it. She says, I jump from relationship to relationship. But she was bed-hopping her way to more money and more whatever. And her parents tried to talk with her, and she said, now you don't understand how my family works. My dad talks to you rationally. My mom talks to you rationally. My brother talks to you rationally. I yell a lot, so she would get in big arguments with her parents. And after a while, she said, you know, I'm better than just being a drug dealer's girlfriend. I think I'm going to go to college. I guess she was about 20, 21 by then. So she applied and got accepted to Stanford, so she must have been really smart, despite her drug dealer testimonials written. You know, you have people have references. Do you put drug dealers down as references? So anyway, she goes off to Stanford, and her parents contact her, and her dad calls her up one day from the airport in New York before he goes to Africa. He's flying to a nation in Africa that was torn by civil war. He said, honey, I don't know what's waiting for me when I get to this country, but if I should be killed there, I don't want to go to heaven just bringing you as a memory. And she's, boom, she exploded, got mad, and yelled at him on the phone. He says, I know you don't want to become a Christian, and we both know you can't make yourself a Christian, but I'm asking you, can you ask God to show you if he's real? Can you just ask him that one thing? Okay, I suppose I can do that. So he went to Africa, and he didn't die, continued his ministry, came home. And she said, I asked God to show me himself, and he didn't. He showed me myself. Now she said, you have to understand it. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I knew all the answers. I didn't feel any of the answers. I didn't feel guilty. I didn't feel under condemnation. I didn't feel the judgment of God. I didn't feel ever convicted of anything. My conscience did not bother me. But she said over the course of the next couple of months, her conscience just went berserk and she began to see all of her sins. And it came to a head one day on campus where she went to see some of her friends and they were standing out in the quad. And if you've ever been around people from New York or Philadelphia, if I haven't zinged you in the last 5 minutes, I don't like you. They just kind of stand around and zing each other, and that's New York affection or Philadelphia love. So she walks up to him and she's zinging him and talking to him. And as she walks away, she thought, I can't even talk to my best friends for a few minutes without being ugly and unkind. What is wrong with me? And she said, I just sat down in the grass and asked God to be merciful to me and save me. She said, I'd felt the guilt of my sins finally for several months and it just came to a head. I know that you probably know most of the right answers. Have you ever felt the guilt of your sins? Have you ever felt the condemnation of your sins? Do you ever sense that if Christ was not merciful to you, you'd be undone? Jesus is alive today and forever. He will be the judge of those who do not bow to him as Savior. You know, that's the thing that gets me, is that Jesus said, you can take me now as your Savior, but I will be the one you stand before on Judgment Day. You won't stand before God the Father. Jesus said, all judgment has been turned over to him. He will be your judge. I offered myself to you, and you would have nothing to do with me. I will have nothing to do with you for eternity. Intellectual honesty does not allow us to say, well, I just don't know. You know, I've talked to a lot of people in my life since I was involved in Christian evangelism for many years. And, you know, I've talked to all kinds of people who could come up with all kinds of handy-dandy excuses. One guy had 7 excuses, and I was able to answer all 7. I was on a roll that day. And I go, wait a minute. If I answer all your questions, does it really matter to you? He goes, no, man, I'm just putting you on. I don't really care any of your answers. I want nothing to do with your Jesus. You can't just say, I don't know. This is an expression of personal animus, that means a stinky attitude, and sinful prejudice revealing itself as passive-aggressive rebellion. Maybe you've heard the phrase passive-aggressive. I guarantee you most of us in this room have tried at least once in our life, I'm not going to talk to you for 2 hours because I'm mad at you. And so I'm not going to yell at you and scream and punch you. I'm just going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm going to passively be aggressive to you. And that's what a lot of people do with Christ. They don't say, come on, I'll take you on, God. I'll take you on. I mean, how many professional atheists are there? Robert Ingersoll in the 19th century stood on a corner one day with a big crowd and said, I dare God to strike me dead in 5 minutes. Took out his watch and stood there and waited for the 5 minutes to come through. And how many of you believe God struck him dead? Well, God didn't strike him dead. He says, told you there is no God. And somebody wrote him a letter and suggested that maybe the patience of God with him wasn't exhausted in 5 minutes. God was being merciful to a mouthy, flee of a man. Personal animus and sinful prejudice revealing itself as passive-aggressive rebellion. One cannot shrug their shoulders and avoid accountability. You do not have that luxury. Almighty God has pronounced judgment upon rebel lawbreakers, guilty of cosmic treason and under the sentence of God's wrath, awaiting execution. Would you turn in your Bibles to John 3 for a moment? Back in the day, I used to do what's called classroom speaking, where you'd get into schools and you'd find some class and you'd bring Christianity into the subject of that class and pass out comment cards. And if somebody wanted to meet with you afterwards, they could write it on a comment card. And so this kid said he wanted to meet. But by the time I'd met with him a couple days later at McDonald's, he was in a different mood. And he's one of those people who was kind of immature and he kind of giggled about everything. You know, we just start having a conversation, he'd giggle and kind of look around like, does anybody see me doing this? And so I went through a gospel presentation with him and kind of his attitude was whatever. And he just kind of just blew the whole thing off. And I had seen that before and it wasn't a new thing. So I said, so what do you think about all this? He goes, I don't know. What do you mean, you don't know? You don't think it's true, or you think it is true, or what do you think? He goes, I don't know. I said, you know, there's a funny thing. If you're standing in the hallway in a burning building, and the building's burning down, not to make a decision is ultimately to make a decision. If you stay in the burning building, you're going to die in the burning building. Is that not true? Yeah, man, but I'm not in a burning building. John 3:16. Look in your Bibles. You know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Go, yeah, I know that. Well, I said, let's look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Okay, that's what I've been telling you, buddy. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, God's already pronounced judgment on sinners. Everybody on the planet is under judgment. Rejecting Christ isn't what condemns you. Your sins condemn you. Rejecting Christ will just be one more big sin in your arsenal of sinning. Then look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, meaning Jesus calls you to repent and you believe and you go, no. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does the word remain mean? It's already there and it's not going anywhere. It's stuck. You're still under the wrath of God. I said, buddy, you're in a burning building. First time in the appointment, the smile was gone from his face. I wasn't trying to be mean, but you know, if you talk to medical doctors, one of the hard things they have to do is to convince people that their condition is serious. They ought to take it seriously. A lot of people just ignore it or don't want it to be what it is, so they just kind of play lightly with it. So I didn't say that to him to be mean. But I didn't want him to stand before God on Judgment Day and look at me and say, I met with that guy at McDonald's and he never told me this stuff. Now your pastors and your parents have told you this stuff. Your spouse has told you this stuff. What have you done with it? The only sane and safe thing is to humble yourself before Jesus Christ, confess your sin and rebellion against him. I was 3.5 months short of my 21st birthday. I could drink legally. Other people didn't have to buy for me. I could do it on my own. And I became a Christian on January 1st. And it's like, I didn't care anymore. I didn't want to abuse alcohol. I wanted to live in fellowship with Christ. I had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in me. Why would I want to mess with alcohol? Why would I want to get drunk? Why would I want to do anything against the Lord? The only sane and safe thing is to humble yourself before Jesus Christ, confess your sin and rebellion against him. I've been a rebel for almost 21 years. I know what it's like to live on the other side of the street, to be going the other direction, to go to church and like, boring. And I didn't want to sing hymns. I mean, one of the greatest things I saw in my life to change was I wanted to sing hymns. I never cared about singing hymns. Not that because the music was bad, just I didn't know Jesus Christ. I didn't know God the Father. Singing his praises was no big deal. If you find worship boring, you might check your pulse and see if you've got a spiritual pulse, because a person who knows Jesus Christ really loves him and enjoys being in his presence. The worst thing in the world for me, thankfully, is to be out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. The second most difficult thing for me is to be out of fellowship with my wife. I don't want to be out of fellowship with Christ. If you're a believer, you don't either. Become like doubting Thomas, who upon overwhelming evidence presented to him, cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." You know, the disciples came to Thomas and said, we've seen the Master. He's been raised from the dead. He's really alive. And what was Thomas's famous response? "Well, you guys are full of baloney. Unless I see the nail holes, unless I put my hand in the side where he was stabbed, I'm not going to believe any of this." So Christ presents himself to you. He's standing right there. "Okay, here's my wound in my side. Here's my wounds in my hands and my feet. Do you want to touch them, Thomas?" I'll bet Thomas wasn't even this tall at that point. I'll bet he was so smashed under the reality of how he had grieved the Savior. But Christ saves sinners, doesn't he? He doesn't save goody-goodies, he saves sinners. Goody-goodies don't get saved because they think they don't need it much. But a person who knows himself to be a sinner knows they need a Savior. And Thomas at that point deeply knew both he needed a Savior and Jesus was his Lord and his God and raised from the dead. You cannot ignore Jesus. He is the dividing point of your eternity. Quote, "I'm trying to prevent the thing people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He has great morals to teach us, you know, turn the other cheek, be kind to your enemies, the golden rule, all that kind of stuff." C.S. Lewis goes on to say, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man, in other words, he's only a man, and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." In other words, Jesus made such extraordinary claims, you can't be a great moral teacher and make up whoppers. You can't be a great moral teacher and tell big fat lies. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. Do you know what the word patronizing means? Have you ever had someone treat you disdainfully because you're a Christian? "Oh, you're a Christian. How nice. That's nice for you. That's a nice hobby. People like you need that crutch." Patronizing is talking down to someone, looking down upon someone. He says, let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He either was and is God the Son, or he's the world's greatest fake. Now, I gave you this handout because I wanted you to do one of two things with it. If you're not sure you're a Christian, or if you know you're not a Christian, read over it. Look up all these verses. I gave you a whole bunch of verses. It'll keep you busy for a while. Look up those verses and ask, is this true? If you are a Christian, let me suggest, and I did a bunch of extra copies, not because I expected buses to come in tonight, because I thought you could take the extra copies and give them to a friend. Do you have a friend you've been wanting to talk to about the Lord? Give them this to read and say, I appreciate your feedback. Would you read this and let me talk to you in a couple days and see what you think? Easter's coming. I chose this time. I'm teaching in April, but I'm not teaching before Easter, I don't think. So I decided I would give you this time because Easter is approaching. The traditional day when Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I'd like to warn you about one thing. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I had a man in my church. His wife was a member of our church. He came but wasn't a believer. He'd been a captain in the army. He was what you call kind of a tough guy. And he watched his wife change. He listened in church for a while, and he met with me a couple of times, and I gave him this challenge. I said, I'm going to give you a challenge, but it's going to be a challenge. I said, I'd like you to read the Gospel of John. I said, there's 21 chapters. You read 3 chapters a day. You can do it in a week. I'd like you to read the book of Romans, 16 chapters. You can read that in another week or two. But you need to pray something. You need to pray something very important, because if you don't pray it and don't mean it, You're going to read these two books and not get it. He goes, what do you mean? I said, look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit of God, the New American Standard said foolishness. The ESV I read said folly. What does the New King James say? Foolishness. You know, when your brother or sister does something kind of dumb, you go, "You're acting so stupid." Your parents say, "Don't call your brother stupid." Okay, you're acting foolish, you stupid brother. We don't usually, foolish isn't a word we describe each other. But it's actually saying the things of the Spirit of God to the natural man, as a person, as they're just born, as you grow up as a natural man without any grace in your life, oh, this doesn't, it says because why? They're spiritually discerned is what the ESV says, but I like the New American Standard. It says spiritually appraised. They're close, but I think appraisal is a better word. And I've used this illustration before. Girls, I trust that the Lord will find each of you a really wonderful spouse down the road. And so this guy comes to you, and he wants to marry you. He gives you a ring. And the stone on the ring is about this big. And he claims it's a diamond. You go, wow, it looks like about 20 carats. That'd be about, what, $500,000? And you work as a sack boy at Kroger. How did you do that? Anyway, so you're trying to figure out, is this really this expensive stone or not? Looks good to me. Maybe it's a cubic zirconium, you know, those fake diamonds. How will you know if it's real? Do you have the ability to judge if it's real? Well, usually you take it to a person called an appraiser. What does an appraiser do? He has two things. He has the ability to technically analyze what this is and then tell you the results of his study. It says the things of the Spirit of God a non-Christian doesn't get. 2 and 2 is 5. 2 and 2 is 87. But to the non-Christian spiritually, 2 and 2 is never 4. One of my professors got his PhD from Brandeis University in Boston, which is a famous Jewish university. And it had some famous Old Testament scholars there. And he was in a class at Brandeis for his PhD, and it was in the book of Romans out of the Greek New Testament. And the professor taught each, they sat around a big table, 12 budding PhD scholars, with their Greek New Testaments, and he explained the argument of the book of Romans to all of them. When he completed the last chapter, he closed his New Testament, shoved it out in the middle of the table, took a big puff of his cigar and said, "Now believe that if you want to." He understood what Paul was saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans, but he didn't believe it. He blew it off. He ignored it. If the Spirit of God doesn't help you, you can read your Bible and not get it. You might as well be reading Mandarin in some senses. So as you're going back and looking at this, say, "Lord, would you help me? If I have a bias, and the Bible says I have a bent not to get this, Lord, would you help me to get it? Would you help me to understand the message of this book that I'm reading or these verses I'm looking at?" You know, the saying is that thieves don't believe in judges and policemen, and mice don't believe in cats because it ruins their day. And for a lost sinner, the things of the Spirit of God are just not things that compute in my head unless God's merciful to me. But if he is, you can, I see. Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for my sins. I get it. I understood all these facts, but let me give you a quick commercial. I got 7 minutes. We'll do this. We'll do take two, and you can have 5 for the concluding hymn. Okay, the Bible and church history and good theology says there's 3 elements of saving faith. Do you have all 3 elements of saving faith? Number one, do you understand it? Do you get the message? Do you understand the gospel? You're a sinner. Christ came to be the substitute for sinners. He lived a perfect life to qualify himself, to die on the cross as a substitute for guilty sinners. God the Father poured judgment on his Son as agreed before time in order to be the substitute for those who he came to save. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message. Do you understand it? That's the first thing. That doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, the devil knows the gospel. Number two aspect, I won't give you the Latin phrase, is do you agree with that? Do you agree what the Bible says, that you're a sinner, that you're hopeless to save yourself, that you're under the judgment and wrath of God? If Christ doesn't save you, you're lost for eternity. You can understand what it says, but do you agree that that's true? Do you agree that that's what the Bible says, that that's who God is, that's what he's going to do? Do you agree with that? Understanding, agreement, but you can still understand the message and agree with the message and still not be saved, because then you have to, thirdly, entrust yourself to the God who has presented the gospel to you. Have you entrusted yourself to this? I kind of sort of understood, and I kind of sort of agreed with it, but I never thought of myself as a sinner. By the time I was nearly 21, I knew I was a sinner. But I didn't really get the whole package. And then when it came together for me, a week after Christmas, I'd gone through 20 Christmases like every other Christmas. It was no different. I was going to become a Christian a week later, and still, it was like every other Christmas. And then a week after Christmas, I became a Christian. The lights went on. I could look back and understand what happened. God became a man. The greatest miracle on the face of the planet was God became a man. Because once God decided to save, then Easter was an afterthought of the cross. Easter was going to happen. It was a done deal. 20 years of going through Christmas and not getting it, and then God interjects himself into my life. The penny falls. I get it. The Spirit of God enlightens me. The Spirit of God enables me to repent and believe. And now I can look at Christmas, just happened a week before, and see what it was all about. And couldn't wait till the next Christmas and sing the hymns with choruses with gusto. Can you say that about yourself? Do you understand the gospel message? Do you agree that that's what you are and that's what you need? And have you entrusted yourself to this Christ? I saw something in a Banner of Truth magazine years ago, and I thought, that's so true. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. If you know yourself to be a sinner, and the fact that he loves you exactly like you are, that's the most amazing thing in the world. But it's blessedly true.